Well, hello again, and welcome to the Grace Community Church online service. For those of you that have been here before, you probably recognize me as that guy that stands in the back and plays guitar. And if you think that's me, well, you're right. But I'm also a now semi-retired elder here at Grace, and I guess that makes me an elder emeritus. We often like to give Jimmy a break just because he works really hard, and so letting him take some time off and refresh is a very positive thing. And when that happens, he asks some of us to step in and fill in, give him some teaching. So I will be here for the next 2 weeks, and then the week after that, our good friend Michael will be sharing his message with you. A couple things to start with before I jump into the message proper. Something you should know about me is I'm a 100% fully committed believer in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. To me, it is God's absolute truth. There are no words that need to be added. There's nothing to be subtracted. It is complete in and of itself. The reason I say that is because as we go through today's teaching, I'm going to try to back up everything, every point I make, with some scripture verses. To that end, we are going to be bouncing around a lot. And even though those scriptures will be on your screens as we go through them so you can see them, it might not be a bad idea just to have something handy to take notes. So if you want to go back and refer to those scriptures, you'll have that citation right under your fingertips. The other thing that is really important for me to say as we get started is that today's message is really only part one of a longer message that is going to be completed next week. Because of the length, I have to break it into two parts. So as we go through, some of what I'm going to say might be hard to understand. It might be a little difficult. It will be challenging. And if that is, in fact, what you experience, I'd ask you just to be patient. Tune in next week, and you will, in fact, get the full impact and the full point of what I'm going to be talking you through this morning. Okay, so with that as my preamble, let's pray and ask God to join us as we study His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are in charge of the entire universe. Lord, we ask that You would be with us this morning, today, as we open up Your Word, and that it would be Your Spirit that speaks through me. And Lord, I pray all this in Your Son's name. So before I get started on the message proper, I want to open with a little bit of historical trivia. That is, in November of 1861, and now this would have been just after the Civil War started, and you can only imagine what conditions in the country were like back then. If you think that the country is in a terrible state right now, divisive, chaotic, well, I'm sure that back then it was even worse. So with that as the lead-in, in November of 1861, the Reverend M.R. Watkinson appealed to the Secretary of the Treasury, one Salmon P. Chase, to add the phrase, "In God we trust," to all U.S. coins in deference to the Almighty. He wrote, quote, "This would place us openly under the divine protection we have personally claimed. From my hearth, I have felt our national shame in disowning God as not the least of our present national disasters." Because of that, from that point on, every coin that was minted within the U.S. has borne the inscription, "In God We Trust." And it was in then November of 1956, under President Eisenhower, that Congress passed a joint resolution declaring, "In God We Trust," to be the official motto of the United States. And from that point on, all of our printed paper currency also bears the motto, "In God We Trust." I find it sadly ironic that, at least for the vast majority of people in this country today, it is actually the currency or the piece of paper on which that phrase is written that people trust in, and not at all in God. And I find it that the psalmist, when he wrote, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." I think that too many people trust in chariots and horses, money, position, talent, power, and that God doesn't figure into their calculations or their trust at all. But I'm not speaking to that non-Christian audience. I'm, in fact, speaking to all of us as Christians. And therefore, I've entitled today, or I've got a working title for today's message, and that is, "In God We Trust." Let me start with some of the promises that we find in Scripture. These are promises that we turn to for encouragement and support when times are good, and we cling to desperately in times of crisis. I think many of you will be familiar with these, so let me give you a couple just handpicked for today. In Jeremiah 29, we read, this is God speaking, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Romans 8:28, maybe one of those best known promises. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Psalm 34, "The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles." And one last one in Psalm 103, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like eagles." Can I get a hearty amen? Praise the Lord. But there's always a but when these things come up. Here are some other scriptures that maybe are a little less familiar. In Psalm 10, "Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but do not answer by night, but I find no rest. Psalm 44, awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Psalm 6, have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord, how long? Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from my groaning. One last one, Psalm 77. Will the Lord reject us forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? How do you reconcile, on the one hand, the amazing, incredible promises of God, and then these cries of anguish from the psalmists who are clearly experiencing some kind of crisis in their life? Are God's promises only valid in theory, maybe only at certain times? What do we say when we are, in fact, in deep distress? What can we say about these promises? So I've changed my title this morning, and that is, "In God We Trust?" question mark. Back in the 1990s, a guy named Kushner, Rabbi Kushner, wrote a book that became actually very popular, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." Now, I have not read this book, and I would strongly encourage you not to either. But I think that the rabbi raises some interesting and profound questions, important questions. I think he's sincere. I think he did a lot of work. But I think that ultimately he's dead flat wrong. Just maybe as an aside, when he says when bad things happen to good people, let's leave aside the fact that, let's face it, there are no good people. There are maybe bad and less bad people, but good people, I don't think so. So let's just say that why do bad things happen, and maybe for us, why do bad things happen to Christians? If this is something that you've never thought about, I think you should. Whether or not you want to read Rabbi Kushner's book, or if you want to listen to me, I think that at some point in our Christian walk, we all need to think about this. Here's the conclusion that Kushner came to. God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives. But sometimes even he cannot bring that about. It is too difficult, even for God, to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. Now, I can actually sympathize with this conclusion if one is not a Christian. If you don't believe in God, then you are left with either no answer at all, or at least this somewhat lame attempt to explain why we all suffer tragedy, heartache, pain in our lives. So when we think about the psalmists who are crying out in pain, they might actually be in agreement with Kushner when they say, are your promises really not valid? Can we trust that you are in fact in charge, in control of our lives? So let's get now to a more Christian positive explanation. For this teaching this morning, I'm heavily indebted to a man named Jerry Bridges. He wrote a book called Is God in Control? A book that I do, in fact, highly recommend. His main premise is that God is completely sovereign, God is infinite in wisdom, and God is perfect in love. The way he says this is, God in his love always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best for us. And in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. This morning, then, I'm going to deal just with the very first part of that, and that is God as sovereign. This might, in fact, be somewhat unsettling for some of you, challenging, certainly. And I guess that really can't be helped. But think of this as a three-legged stool. Sovereignty is just one leg, wisdom and love being the other two legs. And without all three of those together, you will not get a complete picture. So because today's topic, sovereignty, might be hard to hear, hard to accept, I'd ask you again to withhold those concerns and wait until next week when I will plan on bringing it all together. But let's jump into the idea of God as sovereign. What does it mean when we speak of sovereignty? If you do any sort of word search, word study on sovereign, you're going to come up with phrases like superior, greatest, supreme in power and authority, ruler, independent of all others, in complete control. We say things like kings or emperors or rulers, maybe even dictators. In that sort of environment, the sovereign had complete and total control over the subjects under his control. That meant that the sovereign often would dictate where you live, what you did, maybe who you married, maybe the children you had. and ultimately, really, control over whether you lived or died. Now, earthly sovereigns, no matter when they lived, where they lived, some of them were bad, some of them were less bad, they all had two things in common. The first is that the kingdoms over which they reigned were relatively small, at least small in terms of the entire globe. They ruled over a small patch of dirt and over a limited number of people. The second thing they all had in common is they all died, meaning that whatever rule or reign they enjoyed at that time ended. When we speak, though, of God as sovereign, His kingdom is the entire universe, and His reign is from eternity past to eternity future. There is no end to it. In Psalm 103, we read, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all." In Jeremiah 32, "Ah, sovereign Lord, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You." I want to drill down into this sovereignty of God, and I'm going to touch on three aspects of it, and those are: God is sovereign over nature, God is sovereign over our physical beings, and God is sovereign over our circumstances. So, first, God is sovereign over nature, and by this I mean the so-called natural world. Everything that goes on within on earth is subject to God's sovereignty. For example, in Jeremiah 31 we read, "This is what the Lord says, He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is His name." In Jeremiah again, "Do any worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? No, it is You, Lord our God. Therefore, our hope is in You, for You are the one who does all this." In Amos, God speaking through the prophet, "I also withhold rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up." The point here, and I think it's pretty clear, is that no matter what happens in our natural world, weather, so-called natural disasters, God says that He is in control of that. I think that's summed up really most thoroughly in this passage from Job. "He unleashes His lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. He says to the snow, 'Fall on the earth,' and to the rain shower, 'Be a mighty downpour.'" Now, this might perhaps raise some difficult issues for you. Quite recently, you will have heard that Kentucky experienced what they're calling a 100-year flood. Devastating. Lives were lost, property was destroyed, lives were totally upended. Recently, in our little corner of northeastern New Mexico, a little fire that was started was completely blown out of control by unprecedented winds and heat. And then, to make things even worse, over the last couple of weeks, we've had quite a bit of rain, and so now they are dealing with flooding. Just horrible. There have been and will always be all manner of natural disasters, earthquakes, drought, fire, floods, volcanoes, hurricanes. And inevitably, almost inevitably, the very first thing you're going to hear somebody say is, "Where was God when this happened? How could God allow this? Is God even able to control this? Well, the verses I've cited, and I think, make it very clear, looking at what Job says. He says to the snow, fall on earth, and to the rain shower, be a mighty downpour. So whether we understand it, or particularly whether we like it, the fact remains that God is sovereign over every aspect of every detail of every event that happens on our planet. Next, then, let's move this a little closer. The thing about these so-called natural disasters is that, for the most part, they only occur relatively infrequently. They affect really only a tiny portion of the globe, and they also only affect a small, relatively small number of people. Now, if you are one of those people affected, that's a horrible thing, and I get that. And I don't want to be insensitive to those people that are suffering. But really, for the most part, for the rest of us, we observe these events second or third hand. They don't affect us. We can think of God's sovereignty, therefore, as something that we agree with because it doesn't bother us. I mean, if you really think about it, it's tragic, it's awful, but, you know, it doesn't really have any bearing on my day-to-day life. And I don't want to be completely insensitive, but do allow me to point out that for every 100-year flood, there are 99 years of non-flood. And so that if we are shaking our fist and blaming God for these horrible tragedies, shouldn't we also be praising Him for the non-tragedies, for when we have favorable weather and everything is going well? Just put that out there for you to think about. Let's move it now a little closer to home. And the second point, topic, area I want to talk about, is God is sovereign over our physical being. By that, I mean our bodies. And this is now what Scripture says about God's sovereignty as it relates to our physical being. In Acts, we read from Paul, "He himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else, for in him we live and move and have our being." Psalm 139, one of those very well-known and very well-loved psalms, in part, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God was in control, was there at the very moment of conception. There is nothing about you or me that God was not planning or in control of or directing. Now, I know that all of us have at one time or another been unhappy with our bodies. We were too small, we're too tall, we're too thin, we're too fat, you name it. At some point, I know that we wish or we hope or we try to be something else, just personally. You probably can't tell because I'm standing behind this podium here, but I'm not a real big guy. I suppose I'm about average height, but I am what you would call lean. I've been this way my whole life. I was that skinny little kid growing up. And while I wasn't fortunate, I wasn't bullied per se, I was always very conscious of the fact that I was the smallest guy around. Just before I entered high school, I was, all of 100 pounds maybe. And I went to my mother and I said, "Mom, I want to join the football team." Her reply was, "Over my dead body." In that one sentence, there went my hopes of being the star football player, the big man on campus. I wasn't going to be able to take that pretty cheerleader to the prom. At that point, I guarantee you, I wished I could have been bigger and stronger, but I'm not. All right, that's a silly example. Let me get much more serious about this. I think that many of us know the account in Exodus when God appears to Moses for the first time out of the burning bush and says, "Moses, I have picked you to be my mouthpiece. You are going to go to Pharaoh and you are going to repeat to him everything I tell you." To which Moses raises a number of objections why God is making a bad choice. And God answers all of his objections. And in the end, the very last objection that Moses raises is that, "Well, you know, God, I'm not very eloquent. I'm slow of speech." And almost all biblical scholars believe that Moses had some sort of speech impediment. We don't know what it is, but it was almost certainly something he was born with. And how does God counter Moses' argument objection? In Exodus 4, we read, "The Lord said to him, 'Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" You get this? You may not be that tall, dark, and handsome guy. You may not be that gorgeous model on the cover of a magazine. That's part of God's sovereignty. But also, what if you have what we call a birth defect? What if you are born blind or deaf or mute? If you have Down syndrome or any other of the horrendous, heartbreaking conditions that some people are born with. I think that in those circumstances, knowing that God is in charge of that, that He is Lord, can be a very difficult truth to swallow. Doesn't make it untrue, but it does make it something that I think all of us have struggled with, and maybe even should struggle with. God, where are you? How could you have allowed this? Hold that thought. Next and last then, let's turn to God is sovereign over our circumstances. And by this, circumstances, what I mean are these are events that happen to us. These are things over which we have no control. We very often don't want them. And if you will, we are innocent victims of many of these things. For instance, my wife Patty, when she was 5, was riding in a car with her mother and father. A drunk driver came out of nowhere, slammed into their car. Patty's father escaped with minor cuts and bruises. Patty was in a big cast for, I don't know, 6-8 weeks, a long time. Her mother was paralyzed from the waist down and spent the rest of her life in a wheelchair. That was a circumstance that nobody wanted and nobody asked for and nobody was in control of. Circumstances can include things like that awful visit with your doctor where he tells you you have some terminal disease. Very often, bad things happen, bad circumstances come on us that are from other people. Maybe you were passed over for that job because some coworker lied about your performance. Maybe your spouse has betrayed you that you had no part of. There are any number of circumstances that we don't want and that we wish we could avoid. Is God part of those as well? Daniel says, He, God, does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? In Ecclesiastes 7, we read, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Psalm 23, perhaps the most well-known psalm in the scriptures. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You see what's going on here? It's God that makes me lie down in green pastures. It's God that leads me to still waters, pleasant circumstances. The context, though, is abundantly clear that he, God, also leads us into the valley of the shadow of death. Finally, from Lamentations 3, who can command things to happen without the Lord's permission? Does not the Most High send both calamity and good? St. Augustine sums this all up, I think, perfectly in this very short little paragraph. Nothing, therefore, happens unless the Omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or he brings it about himself. So, in natural disasters, in physical difficulties, and in trying circumstances, I think by now, I hope, I've made it abundantly clear that God is in fact sovereign. He is in control of all those aspects of our life. Now, if you're like me, and I think many of you are, at this point, it's entirely reasonable to ask why. Now, some Christians, well-meaning Christians, will tell you, it's not okay to ask why. Somehow that's displeasing to God. Well, if you remember some of those verses from Psalms that I started with, Psalm 10, why, Lord, you stand far off? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why do you hide your face and forget our misery? It's okay to ask why. In fact, I think it is normal and reasonable to ask why. I think, though, the more appropriate reply when someone asks that is not to say don't ask why, but instead to say don't expect that God will always give you an answer. He is in no way obligated to answer your why questions. My experience is that when I ask why, which I often do, he does answer. Sometimes he answers right away. More often than not, the answers come much later, months, years. And actually, most frequently, he doesn't answer at all. And in that case, it is sometimes challenging. And therefore, back to my sermon title, In God We Trust? The earlier statements I made, God is completely sovereign. God is infinite in wisdom. God is perfect in love. That is, God in his love always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best for us. In his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. Are you like the psalmist? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Well, I'm hoping that you can say with the psalmist, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. We are told that the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. I think there's a message here, and that is when you are in storms, when you're in trouble, when you are being attacked, Just as if you're caught in a torrential downpour, you seek refuge. Try to get out of the storm. If someone is attacking you, you run to that heavily fortified castle. And what the psalmist is saying is that when those events happen, instead of running away from God, instead of giving up and just moping in your misery, we are encouraged to run to God. And it says, when you do that, God will never forsake those who seek him. Romans says this, I think, brilliantly and very encouragingly in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Continuing, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I know that today's teaching has been, let's say, challenging. Maybe not quite so difficult to understand, but certainly when we are in distress, when we're in crisis, when our lives have just cratered, it is really hard to trust God. But the scripture is also absolutely crystal clear that it is God that's in control. It is God that is, in fact, behind what we would call tragedies. Just as he gives us many blessings, many gifts, well, he also sends us rain and snow and physical deformities and all manner of trying circumstances. But when those hit, and this is the encouragement I want to leave you with today, when those hit, instead of, as I said, running away and giving up, turn instead and run to God. Nothing will separate you from God. Nothing can stop him from loving you and caring for you. How much is that love? Let me leave you with this passage from Matthew. This is Jesus speaking. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. It may not actually seem that God is present. You may actually wonder if God still loves you, still cares about you. Jesus says that God is aware of and in control of two cruddy little sparrows, and that they won't fall to the ground unless it's part of God's will. And he says, if that's how God loves and controls little sparrows, how much more does he love and care for you? It says that every hair on your head is numbered. Every facet, every detail of your lives are known by God, and that God cares for every one of those hairs and details. So, if today's message has been troubling, if it has caused you to maybe question your life or your life with God, I want you to hold on to these last two verses, that we need to run to God, that he will never forsake us, and that he really, truly does care. Next week, I will continue this series, this study, and we'll complete that stool, we'll add the next two legs, and that is God's talk about God's wisdom and God's love. So I will strongly encourage you, hope, that you will join us next week and finish this up. For now, though, I thank you for being present. I thank you for listening. Let's pray and close. Lord, sometimes your truths are hard. Sometimes, many times, we don't understand. But Lord, we do want to trust you. We do want to put our confidence and faith in you. So Father, I ask that you would encourage all of us. Let us know exactly where you are and how much you love us, and that we can, in fact, trust you. I lift all this up, and I pray in your Son's name. Amen.